Acts chapter number 17, if you would please. I'll be there in just a moment. Just want to say one thing real quick here about the decorations. If you could help us, some of these items that we have, particularly over here, are very, very valuable. We have some old Bibles. Matter of fact, we have Miss Lavanda's grandmother's Norwegian Bible, right? How old would that Bible be? Copyright is 18-something, so yeah, it's over there back a ways because we didn't want it out. So we're trying to emphasize various languages. You probably can't read most of them, but nevertheless. So if you could help us, if your children happen to be in here, or handsy or whatever, that would be a great help. Last week, we started in Acts chapter 17 and talked about the world upside down and looked through a variety of things as we walked through three significant cities. Or at least began to, the city at Thessalonica, which would be become the church at Thessalonica eventually, about 100 miles from Philippi. And then the city of Berea, and 45 miles from Thessalonica. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. And then the city of Athens, which would have been about 195 miles or so from Berea. We'll get to Athens here in just a little bit. But we talked about the accusation at Thessalonica, how they claimed that as Paul preached the word of God, that they're coming in teaching things that's contrary to Rome, and that the accusation, of course, is that they've turned the world upside down. But the Jews had to pay people to say that. They took people who were just idly by and so forth. And then we looked at these model preachers as they were able to say, hey, we're impacting the world with the gospel. Then we talked about the achievement of Berea. They received the word. They had a ready mind. They searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And then Paul and them's reputation followed them. So the Jews from Thessalonica came to the city of Berea and stirred up trouble again, trying to get them kicked out of the city. And Paul then heads to the city of Athens, but try to save him. And that's where we kind of pick up today. Look at verse 14, if you would, please. Get a little bit of the context. It says, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So Paul's being sent away, but the other men are staying here. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they get Paul to Athens. Then these men turn around and head back to tell these other two men, hey, Paul wants you in the city of Athens. And Paul's original intent, you can kind of see that he was just going to lay low and sit in the city of Athens, wait for these guys to arrive. But in verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Look over at verse 34. Verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Diosthenes the Areopagite. I have a trouble time saying that. And a woman named Demarius and others with them. And this, of course, is the end of the chapter as they work through this. So in between, Paul's spirit stirs him, and he's like, I can't sit here quiet. I've got to say something. Now, we're going to do a little bit of a jumping around in the passage tonight, so we're not going to just flow through it, but we will eventually come back and cover all the chapter, but I want to look at a variety of things as we do so. Timothy and Silas were left at Berea, as we mentioned. Paul wanted them, so he sends the escorts back. He's now alone in the city of Athens, and his spirit begins to be stirred in him. So let's look at a number of things from this text of Scripture. First off, we see the prevalence of idolatry. Verse 16 tells us that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Look at verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So there was a prevalence of idolatry in the city of Athens, and Paul is seeing that. They had idols to everything. Matter of fact, history tells us that there were some 30,000 different idols in the city of Athens. That was actual statues that did not include individual gods in their homes. One writer said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It was just absolutely prevalent. It's interesting, it was illegal to introduce a new god in Athens. I guess they figured they had enough or something, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But these men, the Bible tells us a little bit later on that what they thrived on was talking to somebody. They just wanted to hear some new thing. Well, what's going on here? So this would be a prime opportunity for the Apostle Paul to interact with people because they love to ask questions and banter back and forth. And so Paul, of course, is going to share the gospel with them. And they accuse him of something on the surface. It doesn't seem like a really big deal to us. But they say, what will this babbler say? Now, this was a really derogatory statement that they made against Paul. Matter of fact, a couple of authors made these statements. The first one says, the philosophers take a cynical but condescending attitude toward him, calling him a babbler, a term used of birds picking up seeds. It was used here as a term of reproach, a descriptive of a self-styled intellectual who picks up the ideas of others and peddles them as his own. Another says, in their arrogance, some of them deprecated, if you will, Paul as an ignorant show-off. This is pretty amazing. This was actually a slang term that meant he was just a seed picker. So they're like, who is this guy? Okay. But Paul has done something that they make an official accusation against him. He has, according to them, introduced a new god to them, which was illegal. Okay. The people that sat on Mars Hill would have been the official council, if you will. And so Paul comes to Mars Hill really under an accusation that he's introduced a new god into the city of Athens. They had no idea, by the way, what a powerful and intelligent man they had challenged. We'll get to this a little bit later on, but they really thought that he was some dummy off the streets, that they were really going to put him in his place. Really had no idea. But the prevalence of idols, they were everywhere. And it causes us to pause and think, do we have idols in our life? The answer to that question is probably yes. Because it's so easy for an idol. What is an idol? Well, simply put, an idol is anything we put above God. It can be a grandchild, a child, a mate, a career, a bank account. I mean, we fill it in, whatever it is. Anything that we'll place in that position is an idol. And we certainly can struggle with that, for sure. So we don't need to pass the mics around, but what are some idols in America today? Obviously, I just mentioned, what are some idols that people have in America today, Brother Steve? Sports. Okay. Brother Dale? Social presence. Good. Someone else? John? Pursuit of pleasure. Okay. We're going to talk about them because that's one of these groups here. Yes. Television. Right? Yes. What's that? Credentials. Career. Okay. Yeah. And it's easy for all these. And by the way, in and of itself, some of these things aren't necessarily wrong, but when they get out of balance or out of place, then all of a sudden they become a god, and what a terrible thing that is. Okay, so the prevalence of idolatry. Number two, we see the philosophers that are just curious, okay? And it says here in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, that's probably not a term we used every day today, right? They encountered him, the Bible says. Well, this word encounter means to converse or to confer with him. It is translated help in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. So in other words, these guys were trying to interact with him, and I'm going to help this guy, if you will. Evidently, these philosophers thought that they could help this poor man. Paul with his nonsensical ideas. Well, let's see if we can help this ignorant guy through some of his other stuff. The Epicureans were a group of people that were pleasure or happiness seekers. One author said, "Wherefore we call pleasure the alpha and omega of a blessed life." Pleasure, by the way, this is Epicurus himself. "Pleasure is our first and kindred good. It is the starting point of every choice and of every aversion, and to it we come back, insomuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing." We could just put out beside that American society at large, really, in a lot of ways, okay? And then the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheistic. There's a great purpose directing history, but not God. There's just this great purpose out there. It's taken, they're kind of root themselves after Marcus Aurelius. Stoicism ceased to exist as a distinct philosophical movement, and the reason it did is because everybody just believed it. So it wasn't distinct because everybody was a part of it. The values of virtue, indifference, ethics, and the control of logic over passion, and the interconnectedness of all things, pantheism, had become fully absorbed into the culture of the Roman Empire, and so it ceased to exist because everybody already believed in it and functioned that way with it. Both of these groups, by the way, though not named the same, are present in our society today. And you can hear it in news articles and television broadcasts and so forth. That's there. So these men specifically encounter Paul. Okay, they begin to confer with him. They begin to discuss with him. Paul presents them some things that they go, wait. That's pretty crazy right there, okay? And then they invite him, if you will, to Mars Hill, or the place where they're kind of, we would say today, the Senate or the rulers would sit and judge, right? So let's look then at number three, the preaching of Paul. So Paul is invited to this place. Now, we know in verse 17 it says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that would meet with him." So Paul was ministering in the synagogue with the Jews, which is what he commonly did. There he would use scripture. There would be devout persons, remember, from multiple other passages. Those devout people would be people that would be in the synagogue, not Jewish, but religious-seeking people. And then he just went about the marketplace. Everybody loved to talk in the marketplace, and they loved to discuss these new ideas. So Paul had some new ideas he'd like to discuss with them, all right? It was a prime time for someone like Paul. This word disputed means to converse or discuss, even to argue in the right way or to inform. So these Jewish and Gentiles who were part of the synagogue would have been seeking truth. The marketplace, anyone that would engage with him. That, again, was a common practice in the city. Now, these people were not necessarily attracted to the gospel. It wasn't like what Paul said to them, like, that might be truth. Let's listen to that. No. Because they were here to hear any new thing. Look at verse 19. "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So it wasn't so much that they were intrigued by the truth of the gospel, but rather by the quote-unquote newness of it. But Paul's going to take a great opportunity here to preach to them. Again, it was illegal to introduce a new god in the city of Athens. And that was really their charge. You're introducing a new God to us. We want to know what's happening here. So Paul's preaching now is going to be more focused on creation. And I want you to watch this as he works through this. Not Old Testament Bible knowledge. These guys didn't have Old Testament Bible knowledge. So he's not going to go to them and say, "You remember when our forefathers da-da-da-da-da-da-da." They don't have that. You're like, so is Paul not going to use the Bible? Well, he's going to use the Bible, and he's going to use that which is common. He's going to start where every person who never heard the Bible always starts, and that is The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. That's exactly where Paul is going to start. He knew that they had no or very little Bible knowledge, unlike his Jewish audience that he had been dealing with. They did, however, have a general knowledge that creation gives. So they would have had at least some idea of that. Paul was thus, as one author said, Paul was thus beginning where his listeners were and was leading them from their inadequate concepts of the truth. So in other words, where are they? They're inadequate in their concepts, but there's some truth that's being pointed at here. And I want to use that truth to point them to the real truth and that Paul would be able to do there. So Paul took what they knew, what they liked, and approached the gospel from that standpoint. Okay? Now this is I've said this many times, but boy, this is masterfully done in this text of Scripture. Paul doesn't stand up there and say, "You're a bunch of idiots. Let me tell you what really is happening here." Okay? What he does say is, "Hey, can I tell you something? You guys are really religious. And you have this idol, and I want to introduce him to you because obviously you would want to know him." That's the approach that the Apostle Paul takes here. And you're like, "Oh, wait a minute. Paul says here, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" Well, we kind of have a different concept of what that means. This word "too superstitious" means more religiously disposed than most. That's the idea. In other words, Paul is saying to them, "You guys seem to be really religious." All right. They would have taken that as a compliment. This would have been, well, thank you, sir. We are. That's exactly what we are. We're religious people. Amazing. Then he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, Paul's done some brilliant things here. Number one, he's immediately dealt with the accusation that he's introducing a new God. You're not introducing a new God. "I'm just telling you the God that you have an idol for, I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the unknown God. I know exactly who he is, and I'd like to introduce him to you." What incredible. Okay, by the way, these guys don't know yet that they're dealing with somebody that's brilliant, okay? But Paul also is showing a knowledge of their own culture, poets, literature, and so forth. And I could really quote for you. Paul, most Bible scholars believe he quotes at least two different poets, maybe three, in this message. Poets they would have known and highly respected. And what he does is he takes what that poet says and draws from it. Here's the truth that this guy says, and you guys know it because it's your own poet. Here's what God's word says about that, which is really, really intriguing as we work through there, okay? He knew literature extensively. Matter of fact, he quotes Epimenides. He not only quotes him here, but he quotes him in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. He says that your Cretan poet says, your evil beasts, slow bellies, these things are true. He's quoting Epimenides. Okay, that's a documented fact. Okay, this is very interesting. All right, this particular poet was called upon because the city of Athens was dealing with a plague. And they needed to know how to deal with it. So they called this poet from the island of Crete, okay, which is where Titus was now pastoring when he quotes it in Titus chapter 1. And this man comes, he's a Cretan poet, he comes on the scene, deals with the plague, talks about how there's hungry sheep. He said, "I want you to take all these sheep and I want you to make them really hungry." And he said, "The sheep that lay down when we let them eat will tell us that they're the sheep that needs to be sacrificed. And what we're going to do is we're going to sacrifice it to an unknown God because we don't know what God we've offended." And they're like, "Well, the sheep aren't going to lay down. They're hungry. They're going to eat." Well, sure enough, sheep laid down and did not eat. They immediately took those, built an altar, sacrificed those sheep, and it is to that altar that's called the altar of the unknown God. Well, as soon as Paul quotes all this, they know immediately, wait a minute, what do you mean this guy knows all about these traditions? He's no dummy when it comes to what we're talking about, okay? And then, of course, he eventually, down in the text some more, he'll quote at least the poet Artus, which was from Paul's homeland of Sicily, probably quotes another one, though we're not exactly sure. And by the way, these quotes you can see in other sources. Paul knew exactly what he was doing. Okay. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want you to listen to me, okay? It's really smart for us to know a little bit about what's happening in the world other than just what the Word of God says, okay? In other words, you should be educated in other areas as well. I'm not saying necessarily that you have to get a secular education. I'm just saying, look, don't have your head buried in the sand so you can actually talk with people that live out in the world. Bring biblical truth to the thing, absolutely. But you ought to know history and science and some of these kind of stuff because it's helpful for us to be able to do that, and Paul does that. I love what one author said. This is great. No doubt the sophisticated philosophers exchanged glances. He was not the country bumpkin they had thought. This is a pretty good statement because, indeed, it's like, wait a minute, this guy's quoting our own poets, and he actually knows what he's talking about, and he's applying it accurately to our altar? Intrigued for sure. Well, then from there, verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay. He goes back to the very foundation of creation. Because he knows that these guys know that ultimately something created this world. By the way, these guys may have done a bunch of somethings. They had a God for everything, but they knew something far bigger than them created the world. So Paul goes to that. God that made the world and everything in the world, he is Lord. He's the boss of heaven and earth. Okay, that would resonate with them because they not only had a God for everything, but they had gods over gods and gods over gods. They had bosses over the other gods. So Paul is giving truth, but in their context, which I think is really amazing, okay? He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay, we're in, if you will, the idolatry capital of the world currently. There are temples all around here. And, of course, we know Psalms 19 declares that. He then talks about worship in verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So Paul says, he's not a God that you can make with your hands. 30,000 of them in that city. Now, this is really interesting. If you think Paul is being weak on his theology because he's quoting poets and using other things, that's not what's happening here. He is very skillfully, but very kindly, pointing out the inconsistency of their own logic. But by the way, remember, one of the things they pride themselves in is logic. And he's pointing out, this doesn't make sense, guys. So he talks about worship. God's not to be worshipped with things made with hands, and he doesn't need anything. If he needs something, then he's not God. Well, all of their gods needed something in one way or the other. See, and he giveth all life and breath and all things. It is him in which everything exists. Then he talks about his sovereignty. The end of verse 25, all this life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean he's made one blood all nations? By the way, isn't it interesting? Recent DNA evidence supports that the whole world can be traced back to one male and one female. The whole world. Isn't that shocking to us? The world's like, what? Yeah, we could have told you that. That's what, exactly what the Bible said. But I want you to remember something. Paul is in a Greek city that believes they're superior to every other kind of race. That's what they believe. They believe they've reached that. Okay, what has Paul said? He's made us all. He hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Listen, guys, I don't care how smart you think you are. You all came from the same place. Paul is systematically dealing with wrong thinking. He's not doing so in a crass way. He's just going through the process. He talks about the oneness of the human race. He talks about man's limitations. Look at the end of verse 26. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul says, you guys are limited. There's only so much you can do. You can't hold it back. If God determines to flood a valley, go ahead and try that if you want to. You can throw everything you want at it, but if God determines that valley is going to be flooded, it's going to be flooded. When my daddy first went to Bible college, there were three families went to Bible college at the same time. My dad went to Spurgeon Baptist Bible College in Mulberry, Florida. We had a couple go to Bob Jones University, and then a third couple went to Toccoa Falls College in Toccoa Falls, Georgia. We were a part of the Christian Missionary Alliance at the time. There was no Baptist church in our area, and it was a conservative. That was a Christian Missionary Alliance school. The two boys that were part of that family were my brother and I's best friends. Dixie and Thurman Kemp, and then their two boys were there. They were there the day the dam broke at Toccoa Falls. If you've never read that story, it's a very sad story. My brother's best friend was killed in that flood. And Morgan, Dixie, and her husband all survived the flood but were really beat up. It was an incredibly sad funeral because there was Chris in a coffin and his family was in cast and broken up. And I mean, it was just incredible. When the dam broke from the lake, it bounded over Toccoa Falls. It hit the campus so strongly that it ripped concrete foundations out of the ground. But when they asked some of the people that had survived it, they said this, quote, "If God had wanted the dam to be saved, his finger could have held it in place." And it's true. It's true. Man's limited. He talked about finding this God in verse 27. That they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul said, he's not some God way off out there. You can actually find him. He's not far off. He's right here. Again, an unbelievable concept to the Greek people. Why? Because their gods were unreachable unless you'd go all through these gyrations and so forth. Paul then talks about God holding things together. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Again, Paul brings in one of their own poets, using their literature to point out some knowledge that is common to them. Paul's saying, this concept I'm presenting to you is not foreign. Your own poets say it. Again, Paul's using that truth to draw into them. He talked about God not being an idol. He is taking what they know and leading them to what they don't know. Look at verse 29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but there's actually videos. You can go videos of where Paul was speaking overlooking the city of Athens. Paul would have, he literally could have turned around and pointed to thousands of visible gods from where he was speaking and make this statement. The Godhead is not like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Do you guys think you can capture God into these images that are around you? I can't imagine the Apostle Paul not pointing to some of them. It would have been impossible not to. I mean, if he pointed anywhere, he would have pointed to one. They were all over the place. He talks about this God being the judge of all the earth. I want you to notice, Paul has taken their culture, their poets, their general revelation, and he's fixed to bring the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. We'll deal with that in just a second. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You can't live your life how you want to live it. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And not only does Paul get to the idea of judgment, of repentance, but of the resurrection, and that Jesus is the judge. That's who I'm declaring unto you. So in a few words, really, comparatively, Paul takes what they knew, what their poets had said, what their common everyday occurrence would have said, and said, you know this can't be true, and you know this can't be true, and you know this can't be true, but can I tell you, God can be known, and here's how you get to know him. This is it. Amazing. He talks about God as being the judge of all the earth. He now gets to the gospel. One author says the idea of resurrection was incompatible with Greek philosophy. The Greeks wanted to get rid of their bodies, not take them on again. A personal judgment was also unpalatable to Greeks. The gospel message struck at the center of the Athenians' need. You need a gospel that will change you, not allow you to stay comfortable where you are. By the way, Paul uses the phrase winked at. Today, we understand the connotation to be, you know, if somebody does something, we wink at them like, it's okay, go ahead. You're okay to do that. That's not the idea behind this. The idea is to overlook in forbearance. In other words, God just overlooked that because he was long-suffering to you, not because he was like, it's okay that you're a little... No. No, he was just given chance, space, if you will, to repent. And it's interesting, a little bit of technicality here, but this word repent, it's in the present tense. And the present tense of the verb to repent implies the constant and universal obligation of all people to change the way they believe and live. Paul's saying, this is a really important point. Paul is saying, I'm not preaching to you to add a God to your 30,000. I'm telling you, he is the one and only. And it is he who died on that cross, who rose again, and it is he who commands that you repent, that you submit your life to him. There is no other way. Paul is standing before, in some cases, one of the most powerful group of men in that region. He lovingly, but very forthrightly, confronts their need and gives the gospel to them. I've written it this way. Paul graciously but pointedly pointed them to the truth. He dealt with several of their fundamental beliefs, but didn't insult them. He wasn't unkind to them. He did not compromise truth, but he wasn't brash about it. How do we do with truth, with culture, with news events, with sharing with others? We live in a world today that is, by and large, biblically ignorant. And what's sad is there many people in our churches or many people that claim to be Christians that frankly are biblically ignorant? They know what they think the Bible says. All you got to do is just pull up common surveys today. Pull up about what people think about heaven or hell or Jesus. You just start pulling them and you'll find out, wait a minute. You're telling me you believe that he's your Savior, but you don't believe he was God? He's just a good man? Well, how could he be a good man when he claimed to be God? Could a good man be a liar? Well, I don't think so. Okay, well, he claimed to be God. Where did he claim that? Well, John chapter 1 would be a good place to start, let alone all kinds of other places, right? It's like, but they really don't know. Now, hear me out for just a moment, because I'm going to give an indictment here. A lot of that rests on pulpits in America. Because many times pulpits are fluff preaching rather than real truth. We're giving man's opinion rather than thus saith the Lord. And we've produced people who by and large are biblically ignorant. Well, I know what my preacher said. Listen, that's never a good enough answer. Never. It's what does God's word say? How do we do with truth? How do we do with culture? How do we do with news events? How do we share that with other people? By the way, just this is me personally. I realize everybody can't do this, but almost every day I'm reading multiple news sources. Local news, national news, international news. And no, I don't just read conservative news. Okay? I try to read quote-unquote liberal and conservative because, hello, it's kind of nice to know what other people are thinking in the process. Why do I do that? Well, because it's possible that I'm going to have a conversation with someone. And I've had conversations with neighbors and people like that who have opened it with a news article. Hey, what do you think about? Well, I don't know, amen. I don't read the newspaper. I just read the Bible. Well, that doesn't help us a whole lot. Paul knew some things about what was happening. He knew some cultural things. He had done some reading, if you will, outside the Bible. Now listen, I'm not telling you not to read the Bible. You should read that. He also knew it really well, okay? Let's look at some quick application. We don't have a lot of time tonight. But where might our gospel presentation need to change in the world in which we are living? Okay? Where are the mics if somebody wants to say something? Where might our gospel presentation need to change in the world in which we are living? Somebody, anybody want to raise their hand? Where might it? Now, please understand. When I say gospel presentation, I'm not talking about the core of the gospel. I'm talking about how you present it. Okay, where would it might need to change? Dale, they're handing you a mic there.
The world is prepared for confrontation, but that doesn't mean we need to present things like that.
Okay. So we may confront things, but we don't have to be confrontational. I know that sounds weird, okay? But we can be loving in the way that we approach that, okay? Good. Someone else? Okay, Ms. Joan up here.
It goes without saying that we're living in a very tumultuous time of, you know, a lot of changes, a lot of bad news. I think I've always thought this, that having, just living a life of hope and sharing that with people when they present, and not even hiding our own challenges and struggles, but giving God the glory for the times that he's brought us through. Mm-hmm. And if he hasn't brought us through something, the hope that we have that he will, and he'll always be there for us. I think that's very attractive, mm-hmm. especially in the kind of times we live in now.
Yep, agreed. One of the things that I've tried to do is change some of the questions I ask. I rarely ask anymore, are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven? That's just me. Generally, if I get a chance to have a conversation, which by the way, a lot of people won't even give you that chance, but I usually will say to them something like this, do you have a relationship with God? Describe that to me. What do you think that is? What do you think makes up that relationship? How do you, you know, whatever, and boy, you get a boatload of information, you know, about things. So that those are just me. Someone else? Changes that we need to, Christina, back over here.
In situations especially where maybe we realize that somebody's lifestyle is sinful because we know the Bible, but so many times they don't realize that. And so to be careful how we approach those things and not to put them on the defensive, okay. And not have an opportunity to share the gospel that would change their life. But to find more of a common ground that would be helpful for them to understand the gospel.
Yeah, so sometimes we deal with the peripheral things that we disagree with before we ever get to the core issue of the gospel. And that's a really important thing. We've sometimes made that a really big deal. How much biblical knowledge does our world today know? It's really small. How much biblical knowledge is available to them? Honestly, there's a lot, isn't there? And all kinds of other knowledge too out there, you know? Just pick any subject you want to think about and type in a Google search. I mean, it almost doesn't matter what subject you type in. I mean, it'll return something like 1 million+ articles, like instantaneously. I'm not saying they're all good. I'm just saying there's a bunch of them out there. So people today, I think it was it Brother Derek Sunday morning talked about how if you read a newspaper for a week, you have more knowledge than our grandparents and people knew in their whole life. And it's so true. At our fingertips, we have that. And that can be to our advantage, but it'd also be a real disadvantage if we're not careful with that as well. Okay, lastly, and then we'll be done today, people are converted. I love that the Holy Spirit put this in here, okay? Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, notice the three responses to the gospel. By the way, you preacher boys in here, it's almost always these three responses to any preaching. Some mocked. You got to be kidding me. Are you out of your mind? Somebody rose from the dead? Really? What's the second response? Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Not today, but let's just think about that. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some Bible scholars, if you want to use that word, thinks that Paul felt like he was another failure at Mars Hill. I don't believe that. I vehemently don't believe that. It's interesting. Did you notice this guy's name? Diosinus. What's the next word after his name? Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember where Paul is actually speaking? Go back to verse 19. I'm making a point here. And look at this man's name, verses 19. Do you know what this guy was? He was one of the chief men there. He was a part of this council. He was one of the knowledgeable men that would have been sitting, if you will, in judgment of Paul. Matter of fact, one author said, if we were to relate it to us today, it would be as if a chief justice of the Supreme Court got saved. That's the level. So Paul hadn't been in vain. By the way, they also mention a woman here. As far as I can tell, the only kind of woman that would have been located at this would have been a woman of ill repute. She would have been a servant around that area, not someone you would normally want to be around. But Luke takes the time to say she got saved too. I love it. And others with them. Not all of them are named. Now, what's interesting is, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul did not establish a church in Athens. Brother Jeremiah Clark, and some of his trips that he's taken, some people have been, I'll say kindly, critical of some of those trips. And their critique is this. In some of these areas, you're not planning a church. Okay, now, both Brother Clark and I believe that if we can plant a church, we should plant a church. But can I tell you, even if we can't plant a church, people need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved, because that's really important. Their eternal soul is going to be staked on that. So though Paul doesn't plant a church, as far as we know, in Athens, he does leave behind men and ladies who know Christ as their Savior. And who knows what else happened? Because the Bible always has impact. The gospel will always have those different responses. Are we looking at fruit or faithfulness when we're sharing truth? That's what we really have to do. Are we willing to share the gospel in any setting, under any circumstances? And I guess for us, what setting do we find most intimidating? This would have been a pretty intimidating situation for most people. I'd love to see those guys' faces. They thought they had this old dumb guy coming in there, and all of a sudden he starts quoting their own poets and knows all this kind of stuff. And wow, pretty amazing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a challenge to our heart. Oh, how Paul really challenged these people with the gospel. We're so grateful. May we know the word of God, but may we also not be ignorant of all else that's going on around us. May we be skillful in the way we present your truth to people for your glory. In your name we pray.